Our Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for your gracious and love to us. Please let the Holy Spirit be here and be our teacher. Father, without your illumination, all of our understanding is so shallow and we miss the point. And we pray we not only hear the point, but that it might affect our hearts and our living, our witness, our ability to be your ambassadors. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, back to Galatians this morning. There are a couple of chairs here, brethren, if you need one. And I want to pick up where I was yesterday, just for a quick review. And if you remember yesterday, we took the verse where we had Abraham, the promises were given to Abraham. 430 years later, we have Mount Sinai that comes in. Paul makes the point that Mount Sinai does not undo or change the gospel or the way a person is saved with Abraham. It does not undo the covenant that was given to Abraham, but that this came in because of transgressions. And the second point, let's see if I'm a good teacher here. And the second point, it was given what?
Till,
that's the word. Thank you. It was given till the seed should come. And that's very, very important as we understand. But you have to understand why this came into function. The children of Israel were slaves. They were coming out of Egypt. They needed a teacher. That new teacher, of course, was the law. Law including. And I said, you know, stay with me. This is going to be okay. It's going to turn out okay. But it included the moral and the ceremonial law. It included the whole law there given at Mount Sinai to Israel. And so it was given till... till the real seed came. Okay, we'll go right into the text again this morning, and I'd like to pick up I'm going to start reading verse 19, probably start the commentary down about verse 22. Verse 19, chapter 3 of Galatians. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. All of this tells us that that law at Sinai was not a bad law. It was good. Anything heavenly angels deal with is good. It's not bad. And we need to remember that as we go through here. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? And he says, certainly not. Another translation I read said, absolutely not. Somebody else gave me another one yesterday. Who was it? God forbid.
No way.
No way. That's the one I was thinking about. Thanks. No way is another way of saying that. Certainly not. No way. God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly the righteousness would have been by the law. God would have been happy to have written a law to spare his son from going to Calvary's cross. But that wasn't possible. Okay, verse 22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. That's the whole entire world. And by the way, how do we know that everybody is under sin? Once again, he refers to Scripture. What Scripture is he referring to? No, he doesn't. Yes. He's referring to the Old Testament here. He's not referring to the New Testament because he doesn't have the New Testament like we're having it this morning. Scripture here is the Old Testament. So he's saying that the Old Testament actually teaches that the whole world is under sin. Just as the New Testament taught the same thing. All are under sin. That the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Verse 23. But before faith came. Now that's always been a puzzle because some people have said that means that there's no faith until Jesus came. Well, of course, that's impossible. The context says that Abraham was saved by faith. So you're not saved by works in Abraham's day, in Old Testament day. You're not just waiting until Jesus shows up before faith. Actually, it's a little clearer sometimes. I've got my parallel version here, and I want to read a little bit of this from there. I'm going to use the New American Standard, and then I'm going to use the New International, and I think it'll give you a little bit of the sense of it. We'll read verse 22 and 23 and listen to the context. You might want to follow in your Bible. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Notice it says, by faith in Jesus Christ, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. But before faith came... Okay, what does that faith? Where does that word faith refer back to? It refers back to the previous verse. Follow that? And the previous verse says faith in Christ Jesus. So what we're really talking about is the faith of Jesus. In other words, Jesus now appears. Once He appears, we have the whole theology, the whole concept of Jesus, the faith of Jesus, if you please. There. That makes it just a little more clear than that New King James. But now that the faith of Jesus, or the faith in Jesus has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Let me go to the New International and read that here for us. Looking at verse 22. But the Scripture declares that the whole world was a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. But before this, it puts that article in there, before this faith came, that's pretty clear. Before this faith, what does it mean? It means before Christ came and everything that we now know about the Messiah came. So it's not talking about my faith in God, it's talking about the faith of Jesus, which goes with Revelation there. Okay? This text, this verse 23, of course, verse 23, this becomes a key text and a very interesting text. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. What does that refer to earlier? That one word. Remember the two reasons why the law was given? One because sin, and the other, and it was given the one word, four-letter word, till. This refers back to that. We were kept under guard till, if you want to put that way again. We're kept under guard by the law. Now that's a very interesting word. In fact, the older translations, some of those have the word tutor. In other words, the Mount Sinai becomes a tutor. It becomes a boy, keep the boys in line guardian. I think that's the original. That person, that the word that's used there is, he's got a stick, and he makes sure the boys get to school on time, and they don't waste too much of their time playing. Kind of a thing. Maybe the stick is a little oversimplified. I'm sure that that was not used all the time. But the point was, what was a modern equivalent of that? I like to use the word babysitter. We can all relate to that. The law, the whole ceremonial, moral law, this whole thing at Sinai, the whole sanctuary service is temporary, and it was given as a babysitter to babysit Israel until the true parent, the seed, Christ Jesus, could show up at Calvary's cross. I had this illustrated in my own life. Our daughter was, she was maybe 18 months, a year. Anyway, we were in Wichita, Kansas. My wife is a CPA, and she was working part-time to help keep the Gallimore Fund solvent. And we had a couple of elderly folk. They were retired, wonderful people, Donna and Harlan Stearns, Harlan and Donna Stearns, and they babysitted our daughter 2 days a week, and because my wife spent a couple of days working for the CPA firm. So I would keep Alicia in the morning part of the day, and then I was off mid or late morning, and I would drop her by, and they'd keep her the rest of the day. And my wife, she'd be playing out there, and my wife always sent over fresh clothes and all that kind of stuff. And then there would be a telephone conversation about 4:45 when my wife would be getting off. And I would be calling Linda, and I would say, hi, honey, it's me. I said, why don't you let me go pick up the baby tonight? And she said, no, I'll pick up the baby. I said, yeah, but if I pick up the baby, you can have supper ready sooner. She says, it really doesn't make much difference. I'll pick up the baby. I said, and I had another list of excuses there. Once in a while, I won and got to pick up the baby. Most of the time, I didn't. And there was a reason for that. And sometimes we just both went. But there was a reason for that. At the end of the day, Donna would put the fresh clothes on Alicia. And just as she would expect us there, she would stand Alicia in the door, in the screen door, the glass door. And when our car drove up into the driveway, this little girl would start clapping her hands and jumping up and down and turning in circles and would grab us and hug us. It was that experience over which we were jousting over the phone. And by the way, were Harlan and Donna wonderful babysitters? They were marvelous people. We picked them because their values mirrored our values. And I can still remember he had some hips replaced, and so his walk was a little bit unique. And my little daughter would follow him out in the garden, and she would she'd imitate, you know, his walk. She'd walk just like he would walk. And they're dear, dear folk to us. At any rate, that experience was wonderful. The parents showed up, and it wasn't because she was upset with them, but because she loved her parents. And there was now I want to ask a question. What if we had got there and our baby daughter clung to Donna and Harlan and didn't want to go home? Yeah. How would we have felt? That's exactly what happened at Calvary's cross. Israel made a parent out of the sanctuary system. Instead of clinging to the parent who gave it, they clung to the babysitter and rejected the parent when the parent showed up. That's why Paul uses this babysitter illustration. It was given to be a babysitter, but when Jesus shows up, that's time to let go of the babysitter and cling to the real parent that came. So if you mark that little word, one word, babysitter, down in the margin of your Bible, and you explain this to people, it's a wonderful way. Is the babysitter bad? Absolutely not. Was all of this good? It certainly was. Does it teach the gospel? Absolutely. Was it given to be permanently? Absolutely not. It was given to be temporary. It was all pointing forward to Jesus, who was the reality that was to come. Just in case we missed the point, the Apostle Paul gives another illustration or two. Let's go back to verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. In other words, we were kept in place. We were guarded. Kept for the faith. There's the word article. The faith that would be revealed. That was Christ Jesus, which would afterward be revealed. We can say that at the cross. Verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Therefore, the law was our babysitter to Christ. Now, this has it in italics, to bring us to Christ. We might use that. But it really is saying it's our babysitter to Christ. I actually like the original better. I just soon leave out their supplied words there. It is our babysitter to Christ when He shows up. Verse 25, but after faith has come, I didn't finish verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, that's the faith of Christ, we are no longer under the tutor. Now, why should that be scary? Why should people say, oh, Okay. Does that mean that when we picked up our daughter from the babysitter, that the child now can do anything it wants to do because the babysitter is no longer... No. The babysitter is put in place by the parent. The babysitter operates under the rules the parent gave. The babysitter operates at the direction of the parent and under the authority of the parent. The babysitter does not have a different set of rules than the parent. It is ludicrous to think that somehow that when the parent, real parent, comes, that the behavior of the child now can change. It's not possible. It's a misunderstanding of it. All right? Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. By the way, baptism is the entrance into God's church. It's the entrance in the body of Christ. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. There is no difference. If we are in Christ, there is no caste system in the gospel. There is no, what should I say? There is no second degree salvation for wealth or gender. We are all saved equally by faith in Christ.
No racism.
No racism. The gospel goes to everybody. That word all, we were all put under sin, and the gospel now comes to all. And redeems all who were put under sin at that point. By the way, if you want to look at the prison house, every time you ride by a graveyard, you ride by Satan's prison house. Someday the Lord's going to open the doors of the prison and bring out His saints who have trusted in Him. Isn't that good? Isn't that good news? That's what it means. Okay? If you have questions, comments, feel free to go here as we go.
Okay.
Yes, please.
You know, I was really thrilled as I was reading Galatians with Elder Erwin Gaines' book, The Battle for Freedom.
Yes.
And he was bringing out this very issue, and I thought you did a beautiful job this morning. But, you know, I gained so much a clear understanding of how the law functions before and after the cross.
Yes.
In that book.
Yes.
And he brought out that the law of God... at that time before the cross was the clearest demonstration that we had of God's will and God's love.
Yes, yes.
And when Jesus came, now we see the law as revealed in Christ. We see it actually a human and divine combination.
Yes.
Keeping all the principles of God's law, and that He now empowers us to
right.
be the same.
Right.
And I love the thought in Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing that said that Jesus went on to tell them what it meant to keep His commandments. It is to have the character of Christ perfectly revealed.
Yes.
In each of our lives.
Good. Thank you. Thank you. Let's come back to this thing, because this always worries us. At Mount Sinai was included both the moral and the ceremonial law. We talked about that yesterday, and I'm coming to that in just a minute, and what that means and what the implications are for us as we go through here. Let's continue on. Thank you, Kay, for that comment, wonderful comment. Looking again at verse 29, for if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We said that earlier. It was said earlier in the text. It to truly be a seed of Abraham. By the way, everybody that goes to the kingdom of heaven will be a seed of Abraham. They become a seed of Abraham by faith in Christ, who was not only a spiritual son of Abraham, but he was also a physical son of Abraham, a genetic son of Abraham. But we all become part of Christ by faith, and that's what really, really counts for all of us. Now, chapter 4, he continues his illustration here. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. He switched illustrations. Here we have the babysitter, the tutor, the babysitter picture. Now he's going to a trustee kind of an arrangement. Now I'll illustrate that as we go here. But now I say that the heir, that is, if you have a mama and a daddy who have put you in their will, that when they die, you are going to inherit certain things. That's the concept. That's the picture here that he's using. That the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Simply this, if you have a child who is underage, and let's just say that you've got $1 million in the bank, and that you're a little older and you think something might happen to you. This child is not 21, and you don't want to turn that child loose with $1 million, and they're not mature enough to handle $1 million, and you don't want to turn them loose with it. So you write a will, and in that will you say, I am going to make Norm and Jay the trustees. Norm and Jay, when this child reaches, if I happen to decease before this child is a certain age, at 21, he can have $100,000 of this. But that's all he can have. And he can only have that if he stays in school. And at if he didn't go to school, then at 35, he can have another portion of it. And at 40, he can have the rest of it. If he goes to school and he graduates, he can have all of it when he's 30. Those are the stipulations. And they give, in that will, all of those funds at their death transfers under the control of Norm and Jay. All right? And let's say the parents pass away unexpectedly and the child is 18. And the child comes to us and he says, Norm and Jay, I'm a rich man. That's true, you are. I want that money. Are you going to school? No, I want a car. Well, you can't have the money. But it's my money. I own that money. You can't tell me what to do with that money. I'm sorry. That this is what it says. We are governed by what is in that will. And if you want $100,000 right now, you've got to go to school. So he has to make a choice. Or she has to make a choice. Because Norm and Jay aren't signing off on anything except what is contained in the will. So even though that child owns the whole $1 million, they can't get one dime of it unless Norm and Jay let them have it. That's the picture here, is that this was like a trustee. This was like Norm and Jay. The moral, ceremonial law, the whole sanctuary system is like Norm and Jay. It kept Israel under guard. It was like a trustee keeping them in place until the real parent could show up. And so that gives you a picture. And then Paul, of course, concludes. He concludes there in verse 3, even so we, talking about Israel, we, when we were children... When were they children? Before faith came, before Jesus showed up. We were in bondage. Now that word bondage usually connotates a negative attitude about this. And a lot of people say, see, that's slavery, etc., etc. But in this context, that bondage is not a bad thing. Are Norm and Jay bad guys here as the trustees? No, they're not bad guys. Are we holding this kid in a sense of slavery? Bondage. In a sense. You have to look at the context sometimes. Sometimes the word bondage is not always a negative sense. Because the parents wanted us to do that. They did it in the best interest of the child. So in essence, we are constraining the child's immaturity until the child gains some maturity.
Control.
That's right. So it's not... Paul uses these words because the words that he had at his fingertips, they are under the control, in a sense they are under bondage. I think there's a chair, if not somebody, oh, there's one right back there. In a sense they're under bondage, but it's not the negative kind of thing that sometimes people read into this. Is the bondage that the babysitter holds the child in? We usually don't think of a babysitter holding a child in bondage. But in this context, they are constraining the child. We expected the babysitters not to allow our daughter to play in the road, even if she wanted to play in the road. In that sense, they are constraining the child, and they're keeping the child in place until the parents can come up on the scene. So you have to look at that word bondage in the context and not let it have all the negative connotations that usually go with it. Now, it becomes negative if you keep hanging on to the babysitter. You understand? The babysitter is a wonderful thing until the child decides the babysitter is more important than the parent. Then we got to... Well, I often have said that what we're really dealing with here in Galatians is a child psychology problem. In a sense, Israel is the child. It only becomes negative when the child decides the babysitter is more important than the parent. All right. Let's go continue here. Find my place again. Verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now that word is, we're coming back to that word, elements of the world. I've read a lot of commentaries on that. We're coming back to that word in a few minutes. And so just tuck it back there. Kept in bondage under the elements of the world. What does he mean by that? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Was Jesus born under the babysitter's care? That's all that means. It didn't mean that he was born under a righteousness by work system. It meant that he was born under the care. This was not a righteousness by work system, except that people turned it into a righteousness by work system. It was never intended to be a righteousness by work system. Jesus is born under the law, born under the babysitter, born under the care of the guardians, to redeem those who were under the law. We were all under the babysitter, that we might receive adoptions as sons, so that we could come into... Now he's using another concept here, and the word there is adoption, and where parents adopt. I just ran into some folk the other day who had adopted a little girl from China, and a precious little girl, and we were talking about that. But they had to wait a while. Somebody kept that child under their guardianship until the parent could show up and adopt the child. That was true in our case with at least one of our children, where somebody, an Adventist minister and his wife, kept our baby until we showed up, till my wife showed up and adopted the child under our care. Same kind of principle here. Am I speaking too loud? I'm trying to speak loud enough to make sure you hear, but I don't want to shout too loud. You're hearing okay. All right. But Paul pounds away at this to get this in our head, and I keep pounding away with it because it's part of the heart of Galatians. If you don't understand this as a babysitter and in a positive light, then you begin to miss the whole thing there, and it becomes a negative battle between law and grace, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, let's go on here. Verse 6, but because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Daddy, Father. We can now say our Father, the real Jesus, is here. Let me ask you, I often ask people, where would you rather live? Would you rather live where Abraham lived, looking forward to the Messiah, but not seeing Him? Or would you rather live where we live, being able to actually look back and see the Messiah who has come? I think I'll take our place. I think I'll take our place. We can cry, Abba, Father, He's come. He's here. He's manifested Himself. Verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. You are no longer under Norm and Jay. You're no longer under the babysitter. You're no longer under those who are holding you for adoption until the real parent can show up. You're no longer a slave under that system. You are now free from that system because the real parent has shown up. Now, that doesn't mean that you now have license to do whatever you want to do. I was talking to somebody in Raleigh, North Carolina, and I was visiting with them, and they said to me, look, I'm saved, period. Well, I thought, that's wonderful. And said, I can do anything I want to. I can lie, steal, cheat, murder. They actually said it. I can do anything I want to, and I'm still saved. That's why I think I've got a problem with that. It's called Romans chapter 11. You are grafted into the tree by faith, and you're broken out of the tree by unbelief. And you can be put back in by faith, broken off by unbelief, but only by faith in Christ can you be part of the tree that will be saved in the end. And so anyway, let me come back. We're still in chapter 4. Verse 8. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, now notice this one, you served those which by nature were not gods. Now, he shifts on us here. He shifts quickly. He shifts back to the Galatians and to their setting. Who were the Galatians? Were they Jews? No. Were they pagans? Yes. What had they been doing? If you know anything about Celts, or Celts, however you want to say it, they ran around naked in the woods with their bodies tattooed all over. They practiced human sacrifice. I don't know if these Celts did that or not, but I'm telling you that the background they came from. And they would take their old leader, whoever that was, their old chief, and they would sacrifice him in a ritual with the Druid, D-R-U-I-D-S, Druid priest. And they would watch his dying convulsions and try to figure out what the future was. You have any Irish in you? Any Scot in you? Any French in you? Aren't you glad for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? I am glad for the gospel. Because that's where some of that ancestry went to and was into. They were pagans. They were nature worshipers. They worshiped nature. By the way, you find much of the world today worships nature. They either worship ancestors or nature or a combination of both. And you go to India, and India doesn't want to step on a bug because that could have been your, you know, God is in that bug, and God is in that cow, and God is in that tree. You heard Dr. Kuhn, Roger Kuhn, talking about pantheism. That's where pantheism goes. India, Hinduism, that's really pantheistic kinds of thinking. That's what Kellogg was getting into. It sounded all sweet and nice, but when you start taking it to its logical conclusion, then you find yourself revering everything that has some kind of life in it as God. We worship a God who is... words fail, but let me give it this way. We worship a God who is in a reality. He is God. He sits on a throne. Some people say, Jay, you're not deep enough intellectual. You've got to be, I had a teacher one time, and he went over and over, and he was trying to tell us that we were just, we weren't too really intellectual and smart, that God is everywhere, et cetera, et cetera, and he doesn't need to sit on a throne, and et cetera, et cetera. I don't know about all of that. I know what the Bible tells me, and I think I'm safe in resting my case there. The Bible tells us that God does sit on a throne. He is a real, true being. We are made in His image. I believe we are made in His image, not only characteristically at creation, and of course we're a long way from that, but we were made in His image physically as well. I think so. Now, that doesn't mean that God is flesh and blood as we are. He's a spirit. The Bible's clear about that. But He made us in His image to mirror Him. I also believe that God is everywhere present. Now, it's a mystery. I don't know how God can be on His throne at the same time be everywhere present. But I don't believe that I need to worship a tree to worship God, because I worship a God who is on a throne, who is a unique being in His own right. And if you lose that, then God is some this, and He could be anywhere, everywhere kind of a thing. And your focus becomes there instead of on a personal God who walks with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And someday we will walk again with Him. Isn't that wonderful? So words fail to describe some of those things, but we have to trust the Scripture. It's like this. Well, I'll say that. That's right. I'll save some of my comments on the sanctuary in a little bit, because we're going to get into those too. Yes.
Well, aside the Jewish for tree worshipers. My goodness, they were around 100 years ago.
Yeah, yeah.
We think that we're living in such an intellectual time.
Yeah.
Well, 100 years ago, pantheism was prevalent too.
Oh, yeah. And pantheism is becoming more prevalent because we have a lot of people buying into Eastern religions today. Those Eastern religions are pantheistic religions. And the New Age stuff is purely a pantheistic, you know. You worship the God in you, kind of a thing. No, I worship a God who is on the throne. He lives in me, and I in Him. But I worship, my focus is on the God who is the sovereign of the universe. And anyway, let me get back to the text here. So I want to put this word down here. The Galatians were nature worshipers. That becomes important to remember here. Okay, they were by nature, they worship these things, which by nature were no gods, he says. You serve, which by nature are not gods. But now, talking to the Galatians, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain for you. Quite a statement. What does he mean? How is it that you have turned to these weak and beggarly elements? Oh, this one is a very fascinating statement here. What did he say earlier? Did I not say something about elements? What was the earlier verse we read on the elements?
Verse 3.
Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage to the elements of this world. I looked at some commentaries about this word elements, but let's just let the context speak for itself. If the Galatians were nature worshipers, what were they worshiping? What are elements?
That which
rotteth,
everything is composed of.
That's right. Wood, stone, trees, they're elements. Gold and silver, did they decorate these images with gold and silver and all that? Okay, those are elements. What was the sanctuary made out of?
Elements.
Elements. Right? So what Paul is saying is, look, you were delivered by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from being controlled by weak and beggarly elements. Now you're turning back to a babysitter that was made out of weak and beggarly elements, and you're letting it control you again. Weak and beggarly elements. What would you rather be controlled by? The living Christ? Are the wood and stone and gold of a lovely sanctuary? I don't think there's any comparison. I'll take Christ any day, the living Christ, and not be under the weak and beggarly elements of either nature worship or the worship of a sanctuary instead of the worship of a Heavenly Father. That's why this is temporary. It is all temporary. That word temporary becomes very, very important in all of this whole issue of Galatians.
Yes.
A-R-Y. Thank you. I'm making it worse, right?
Yeah. That's good. Can we compare that with our life here in this earth then?
What's that?
We then compare that with our life, because our life right now is temporary.
Yes. Yes.
In a sense.
And it does not yet appear what we shall be.
Right.
It's not been yet revealed to us what we shall be, except in the Scripture. We haven't yet seen it. Yeah. We are temporary till what God is going to do with us. I'm looking forward to that new body. Aren't you?
Amen.
Okay. But coming back to this, let's continue on here. By the way, did the nature worshippers observe seasons and dates and stuff?
Yeah.
Absolutely. The nature worshipers run on what we call the seasonal calendar. In other words, they have certain gods that are resurrected and go through cycles and all kinds of stuff in accordance with the seasons. The sanctuary service, of course, had its own seven special Sabbaths that could fall on any day of the week, and they rotated around the seasons. Actually, it was a lunar. They had usually 13 moons here that they operated their calendar through for Israel. But let's go ahead here.
Question?
Yes, please.
So the verse 9 is including the tenth, the laws and moral ceremonies, the whole package, right?
That's right.
It's not just the ceremonial laws he's talking about here.
It's not just a ceremonial. It's a whole package. It's a whole sanctuary system. It's
including the moral, the ceremonial.
It's the whole package. I know that's scary. But I like to do this with non-Adventists. And I say to them, they say, yeah, the law's been done away with. Has the law been done away with? I say, okay, that's for the sake of the argument. I just say that's true. And they relax. But I hadn't got to where I'm going to take them. I'll take you there too, Patty. It's a fair question, and let me see if I can help Patty. They had been nature worshipers under they worshiping elements, and they had been controlled by these elements. They had given their hearts to Christ and been justified by faith and delivered from that. And then these Jewish Christian zealots from James came along and said, yeah, you can have Jesus, but you've got to add this, and you've got to do this, or you can't be saved. And Paul is saying, what? You don't have to add this. You are already saved, so you don't need to add that ritual sanctuary system back to your life in order to be saved. Okay? Any other questions? Anybody confused? I don't want you confused. No dumb questions. Please.
Well, in the sense that they were doing to the sanctuary what they were doing before in paganism.
No, you're stealing my thunder. But that's very, very good. That's right. You're right on. That's where he's headed. And I think that's where we're going to find here in just a minute. Okay, let's go on. Verse 12. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. Paul's kind of going off a little sidetrack here now, giving him a little lecture. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. We don't know, but we think it was Paul's eyesight that was a problem here. But you received me as an angel of God, even from Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Have I become your enemy because I tell you you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Have I become your enemy because there is nothing you can add to Christ in order to be saved? They zealously court you. That's these folk from James. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But is it good to be zealous in a good thing always? And not only when I am present with you. In other words, you're zealous when I'm there with you for the gospel, but when I leave, you're not so zealous. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, that's under the babysitter, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondswoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondswoman was born according to the flesh, but he who was of the free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. He now uses another illustration to explain where he's coming from. And he uses the story of Abraham and Hagar. You know the story well, but let me just make a few observations. How much do you think Abraham loved Ishmael? You remember the story that Sarah came to him and said, "Get rid of Ishmael," in the Old Testament. Get rid of Ishmael. Ishmael at this time was about 12 or 13 years old. Abraham had taught him everything he knew. He was swift with a bow and arrow, a spear, a flick of a spear. These kids were taught well. He could take the life of little Isaac. Isaac was now a threat to Ishmael. His mother Hagar saw the threat. Sarah saw the threat. She says, "I want Ishmael and Hagar out of here." And Abraham, the Bible says, uses this word, that the request grieved Abraham and he refused Sarah. He said, "No, this is my boy, my son, I love him, and I'm not sending him away." That was Abraham's response. That night, an angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "Abraham, what Sarah asked you to do, you do it. And don't worry about Ishmael. I'll take care of him for your sake." And that was tough. This shows the great man of faith that Abraham was. This prepares the way for the sacrifice of Isaac many years later. Abraham gets up in the morning, his heart torn in pieces. But by faith, he ignores his feelings. He goes to the tent of Hagar and to Ishmael, gets them up, gives them provisions, and sends them away and tells them not to come back. I'm glad God has never tested me that way. I hope I could pass the test if he did. But I'd rather not step into the pain. But let's look at that story a little closer. Remember God's promise to Abraham, and no baby came along. Sarah gets to the place where she knows by her physical nature that she's not able to conceive a child. Abraham's an old man. And it's Sarah that comes up with the idea. Here is this young, lovely Egyptian maid. She's mine. The customs of the day, have a baby by her. The baby will be the same as mine. And Abraham hasn't heard anything from the Lord for a while. And Abraham thinks, well, maybe I could just help God out here. You know, he should have known better, because earlier God and he had talked and he said to God, "Look, here is Eliezer, my trusted servant. Let him be my heir." God said, "No. You will have a baby, and that will be your son." He doesn't consult God. Maybe he did. Maybe he prayed. I don't know. But I don't think he got any answer from God. In fact, he had plenty of evidence of what God wanted him to do, and that was, "Trust me, Abraham. I'm going to show up with a baby, and you will have a son." And he's looking at Sarah, and he says, "This is impossible. I'm getting to be an old man. It's going to be pretty impossible for me here." So he and Sarah were probably talking, and Sarah came up with this idea, and Abraham went for it. And now, 13 years later, Sarah's coming to him saying, "You got me into this mess." And God, in essence, holds Abraham responsible. Whoa. There's a whole track I could go down that road. But Sarah, even though Sarah came up with it, God holds Abraham responsible. It was Abraham's lack of faith that got him in the trouble with Hagar. Am I right? Mark this down. Mark it down for each of us. That every time we exhibit a lack of faith in our life and we step into disobedience, it is painful to extract ourselves by faith again. There is pain involved. I'm so grateful God forgives. I'm so grateful He provides a way of escape. But He did not always say He would take away the suffering that goes with it. And so there's that pain that we all have experienced. I could give you lessons out of my own life. My guess is that all of us have been faithless at times and regretted our faithlessness. Faithlessness always gets us into deep trouble. By the way, that was the trouble here, wasn't it? Let's deal with this just a little bit. He says that Hagar is Mount Sinai. Hagar is like Mount Sinai. And Sarah is equal to Jerusalem. And let me just ask a question here. If Abraham had been faithful, if he had said to Sarah, "Sarah, no. We're going to trust the Lord. He's going to bring a baby through you." I want to ask you a question. What would Hagar have been to Isaac? The babysitter. Absolutely right. Hagar would have been the babysitter. And she would have babysit. She would have fulfilled the normal thing that God had intended for her to fulfill. Everybody would look at Hagar in a very, very positive light. She would have been little Isaac's babysitter. But instead, Abraham made a faithless relationship with the babysitter and produced a huge problem. The pagans, they denied God in their heart. What was nature to be? What was nature to be? What had God... It was to help us understand God Himself, right? As we studied nature, we get more revelations of God. But what did the pagans do? The pagans did the same thing Israel did. They made a god out of the babysitter. Israel does the same thing that Abraham did with Hagar. Israel makes an illicit relationship with the sanctuary system. Abraham makes an illicit relationship with Hagar. The pagans make an illicit relationship with nature. Israel makes an illicit relationship with the sanctuary. All of that faithlessness ends up in a twisted, perverted bondage. Or twisted, perverted bondage, put it that way. So, you see these relations here. Let's look at what I believe is the very heart of the book of Galatians. The theme of Galatians. How do you get out of this? What do you have to do? How do you fix this? How did Abraham have to fix it? Let me ask you a question. Could he keep Hagar and Ishmael there and Sarah and Isaac there and embrace them both? He had to do what? Sin one away. But God, even in, God is so merciful. Even in our own foolishness, when we have got ourselves into trouble, God always provides something to take its place. A way out. Here is the punchline of Galatians. Back to chapter 4, verse 26. But Jerusalem, where?
In heaven above.
But Jerusalem in heaven above. But Jerusalem above, she is our mother. In other words, what God has said, I gave this whole thing as a temporary thing to help you. And then when the true parent would come, he is going to lead you to the new heavenly sanctuary. In other words, God replaces all of this with a heavenly sanctuary. Now this gets a little difficult, and people sometimes have a hard time grasping it a little bit, but I think you'll do fine. Please raise your hand and let me help you if I miss. Only the symbol temporary has been discarded, but the heavenly sanctuary existed before the temporary, and it exists after the temporary. That is eternal. This was made according to the, come on, the pattern. Now the Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9 and take a look there for just a few moments. We'll come back to 4 here. Hebrews chapter 9. If I've got the right spot here. Actually, it's not 9 that I want. I think it's 8. Forgive me for not looking this up before I came down here. Chapter 8, looking at verse 1. Now the main point of the things that we are saying: we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven. Don't you like that? 2. A minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one, Christ, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Why? Because he was not a son of Levi. Since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Verse 5 is the key. Who serve in the earthly copy. Who serve the copy, the shadow of heavenly things. Moses uses the word pattern. So he's saying here that the earthly sanctuary uses the word shadow, copy, and pattern to denote. This is a shadow, copy, and pattern of the heavenly. I'll make sure I get everything in the right row here. So I want to ask a question. Has the real sanctuary been done away with? And that real one is the heavenly. Does the heavenly sanctuary have a ceremonial law? No. Listen to me carefully. I says, does the heavenly sanctuary have a ceremonial law? The answer to that is yes. Who is the ceremonial law of the heavenly sanctuary? Who is the Lamb of God in the heavenly sanctuary? Whose blood is offered in our place in the heavenly sanctuary? Has the earthly temporary ceremony law been done away with? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. But has the heavenly ceremonial law been done away with?
No.
If it had been, there would be no hope for anyone in this room. Because you take away Christ Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. The Lamb is at the heart of the ceremonial system. I'm not in under this. I don't have to worry about offering a lamb on an altar. I don't have to worry about circumcision. I don't have to worry about going through the rituals. I don't need to do any of that. But I do need to put my faith in a crucified Lamb of God who takes away my sin by His blood. And He offers that blood before an Ark of the Covenant.
Amen. I was just going to say, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin.
That's right. This shedding of blood in this temporary, earthly ceremonial cleansed nobody unless they had faith in the Messiah to come. But the blood of Christ, now that cleanses us. Thank you, Mac, from all unrighteousness. Has the moral law been done away with? Let me go back to my friends. My non-Adventist friends, who said to me, "But look, you said it's all together there. True. All in the sanctuary, true. Tables of stone there, true. And you said that it was all that earthly, temporal, all of that has been done away with." I said, "Absolutely. For the sake of the argument, let's accept that." They smile and relax. But I said, "I have a text for you." They said, "What's that?" I read them Hebrews that I just read you. And then I take them over to Revelation chapter 11. By the way, when you study the book of Revelation, we never will unlock the keys of Revelation. We'll never understand Revelation unless we understand that it is a revelation of Jesus in the setting of the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus in Revelation is the high priest. It's all priestly language. It's all sanctuary language. Jesus is dressed as a priest. You see him here introduced as a priest in chapter 1. The seven candlesticks are right there. The first prophecy is given from the seven candlesticks. The second prophecy is given from the table of showbread. If I have time, I'll tell you why I found this table of showbread in the heavenly sanctuary. You'll find it in chapter 4. And the altar of incense, another prophecy, seven trumpets is given from that. Seven seals from the throne are the table of showbread there. And Jesus is seen moving through time and through the heavenly sanctuary, and he finally moves into the other part there. The first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation picture Jesus in the first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary. And I just told you why. You can see it clear as a bell. He's in there. The heavenly sanctuary is also prophetic. How is it prophetic? Well, let me see if I can help with that just a little bit. This is rough, but you've got the picture here. This is the courtyard. We know what's out in the courtyard, the laver and the altar of burnt offerings. The altar of burnt offerings where the lamb was sacrificed is a symbol of the cross of Christ. The laver is a symbol of baptism. You go in through here, you'll find on the north side the table of showbread, the candlesticks on the south side, and the altar of incense before the veil, and you'll find then the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant behind that veil. This represents Christ's time on earth. By the way, who was it that led Israel in the desert, in the cloud, was none other than Christ himself. It was Christ himself who was introduced after the fall to Adam and Eve and guided his church and the truth down through the ages. Often he appeared as an angel. He's not an angel. You understand that. He has no pre-existence. I'm saying that for the tape's sake, because somebody gets this and says, "Oh, they think Jesus is an angel." No, he manifested himself as an angel, but he was the eternal God.
Amen.
And then we find him leading Israel. We find him with Moses. We find him now in the flesh, incarnate in Christ. So from the creation of the world to the cross of Christ is the courtyard experience. Then Jesus moves behind the veil. Can you see Jesus today? Could the ancient Israelites see Jesus? Or could they see the priest when he went in here? The answer to that is no. They could only observe him by faith. They knew what was going on in there. They believed that he was faithful in carrying out the rituals that were in there. So we cannot see Jesus. He's passed beyond the veil. He is in the heavenly sanctuary. We believe that he is in front of his Father right now, doing the work that he promised to do for each of us, which is the offering of his blood so that our sins are forgiven. And so he is moving through time. This period of the sanctuary represents from the cross to the day of judgment, which is 1844. And the time and the Holy of Holies, that time period is found in chapters 12 through the end of the book of Revelation. That time period takes you from the opening of the judgment to the second coming of Jesus. The sanctuary, in a sense, is prophetic. Jesus is moving through there. So the first 11 chapters show Jesus in the first compartment of the sanctuary. Now listen to verse 19 of chapter 11. Then the scene changes. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and a great hail. What you're seeing is the changing of the guard. This part of the heavenly sanctuary is now being opened. And it says he sees the ark of the what in there? And that is Old Testament sanctuary language. We really need this earthly sanctuary. We need to study it. We don't have to go by its rituals. We don't have to participate in its rituals. But we need to study it in order that we can understand what is happening in the heavenly sanctuary with our precious Savior. So that's why we cannot ignore that. This cannot be ignored except at the peril of our own soul, so to speak. Or we might be led in terrible deceptions if we don't have this to be our anchor of what Jesus is doing for us in the heavenly sanctuary. So I say to my friends, fine, let's just say all of that was done away with. Here's my question to you. What are you going to do with the Ten Commandments that are in the heavenly sanctuary? Of which the earthly Ten Commandments were a copy. Because Hebrews uses that word. How do I know it was a copy? Somebody, you have an answer for that. No, no. How do I know that those ten moral laws were a copy?
The Bible tells us.
God wrote it with his own finger.
Demon.
No mistake. God made the copy. A lot of this is shadow. Is a lamb, is an earthly little lamb, is that a shadow?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Is the table of showbread a shadow?
Yeah.
Yes. I could go through a lot of it. Lots of it is shadow. But there is some copy. And the one thing I know is a copy is the part that God wrote with his own finger. So from Seventh-day Adventists, our question to the rest of our brothers and sisters and churches that do not belong to us, to other denominations and to Christians and to people all over the world as far as that's concerned, our question to them is, what are you going to do with the Ten Commandments that are in the heavenly sanctuary? Forget the earthly. Tell me, what are you going to do with those Ten Commandments? We have one choice. Two choices. Either we bow in repentance before all ten, or we rebel against it. And that is the basis for the final showdown in Earth's history. So that is the punchline of Galatians is, Jerusalem above, she is our mother. The whole Christian church now must be weaned away from, and it was painful to wean the even the Christian church, even though they had the presence of Jesus Himself. It was very difficult to wean them away from this earthly temporary sanctuary, to get them out of that that mode and that mindset. They had to have a break with that, and finally they were able to break. But the shift now has been that God has said to the Christian church, you are no longer bound to this. You're no longer under the babysitter. The babysitter is no longer in charge of you. You must shift now your faith from this earthly sanctuary to where? To the heavenly sanctuary. And to whom? It's because He is there in the midst of the heavenly sanctuary. And that's another reason why I believe the Seventh-day Adventist Church is truly God's church, His remnant church on earth. I don't say this with pride. It's an issue of faith. It's not an issue of betterment. It's an issue of trust. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, to my knowledge, is the only church today that focuses people's attention on Christ in the setting of the heavenly sanctuary. From the heavenly sanctuary is where authority flows. Who sits on a throne in the heavenly sanctuary? The Father and Christ Jesus, who is at the right hand of God. Remember the apostles? They said, we see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Remember Stephen? I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It was Peter coming out saying, we know that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. They understood. That's what drove them. They knew Jesus was right there on the throne. The same Jesus, flesh and blood, who'd walked with Him, is sitting at the right hand of God. Revelation sees Him at the Father's hand as the Lamb slain from the beginning. Pictures Him there as the Lamb of God. So, authority flows from a throne. Now, that individual that asked me that day, you Adventist, where do you get your authority? And this is what came to my mind as I was praying in that automobile, if you remember the earlier session that we had. I suddenly began to see, Lord, we do have authority. That authority comes from the heavenly sanctuary in which your throne is at, and Jesus sits at your right hand. That authority is obtained by faith in Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, aren't you glad that you had a Seventh-day Adventist minister baptize you? Yes. I've got 1 minute.
I don't want to take your minute.
Okay. Go ahead. Is it a question?
Oh, no.
Okay. Hang on. So I want to come back, and we'll dive into this a little bit more tomorrow as we try to finish out this and get into the book of Colossians. I want to come back to the major point. The major point I want to leave ringing in your ear is this: the earthly sanctuary and all that went with it was only temporary, but it has been replaced with the heavenly. And for Seventh-day Adventists, our rallying cry is this: Jerusalem above, she is our mother. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how good you are to us. And I thank you for the book of Galatians, for helping us to grasp again that while the babysitter served a purpose, it no longer has a purpose. That we're now, Heavenly Father, by faith, we are fascinated and fastened to the heavenly sanctuary in which our Savior has redeemed all of us because we have simply put our faith in Him. I thank you for Him. I praise you for Him. And I praise you for the revelation that you gave to the Apostle Paul. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra with outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.